For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, what a privilege it is to have access to you, to have a standing open invitation to speak to you, to hear from you, to be able to relate to you in the way that we're relating to you right now. It's mind-blowing to think that you, this creator God of the universe, want us, want to hear us, that even though you know all things, that you want to hear our thoughts, and that you want us to talk and relate and share as a child would with a father. Pray, God, that you'll help us to understand this great privilege, this great gift that you've given us better, because none of us take advantage of it the way that we should. None of us hold it in the regard that we should, and it is tremendous. So we pray, God, that you'll help us to get more out of this and to grow just a little bit in our prayer and our understanding of that opportunity this morning. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 12. This is not Peter's first jailbreak. It's actually his second jailbreak. And the context for this is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, coming in, pulling his followers together in Acts 1:8, and telling them, but go to Jerusalem and wait there, and then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The book of Acts is the story of how the Holy Spirit of God works through the first century community of Christians, the earliest followers of Jesus Christ, to accomplish this task of bringing the love of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And we've seen, as we've been studying through this, the good news has spread. It started rapidly in Jerusalem. Within a few days, thousands of people were coming to believe in Christ. That persecution began coming down on the community, that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the church, and that the religious authorities kept arresting them. We saw last week that finally God twisted Peter's arm and got the church thinking about the non-Jewish world, and how he was forcing them essentially to get out and beyond their comfort, beyond reaching people who were just similar to them. But the idea was that they were going to go out and reach the entire world as God's ambassadors and God's witnesses, that they were going to bring the light and love of God into the dark places, the places where people knew nothing about one loving God who was willing to die for their sins. And we've seen, as we've studied this community, that as people's lives change, that as the love of God comes in and begins to shine that light into the dark places, the church itself, the ambassadors of God, and the people who are willing to stand out and step forward and be used by God in this way, face more and more persecution from the enemies of God. And so we get here to Acts chapter 12. And we read in 12 verse 1, it was about this time that the king Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now this is important because chronology, the order of events and the history of events in the book of Acts can get somewhat difficult. We're 12 chapters into the book of Acts, and it's hard to necessarily get a sense for how much time has passed. I mean, all these things that we've read, the people coming to Christ, the persecution of the church, the conversion of Saul, even Acts 11 last week where Peter goes to Cornelius. How much time passes within that time frame? Where are we at? How long has it been since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, we get one of our first good pictures of that from this statement by Luke, because there were many King Herods, but there's only one that was in this time frame that this could possibly be. That's Herod Agrippa I, who took power in 41 AD. And so what that tells us that's fairly important is it could be after 41 AD because he ruled for several years. But this could not have happened any earlier than 41. Which means depending on whether you believe that the resurrection and crucifixion happened in 30 or 33, we're at least 8 years, probably 8 to 10 years into this movement of this early church. And we would tend probably not to read that this way, that as we've covered through these first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, that 10 years has passed, but it has. And it paints a different picture in terms of, we might be thinking that, you know, all of a sudden the whole world has changed in a week or a day or a month or a year. But we're really still at the beginning of the story of Acts, but we're 10 years in. And I think that's important to understand. It's also important that we understand a little bit about our history and about Agrippa. Agrippa the First is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the guy that was killing babies because he heard the Messiah might be born in Bethlehem. Remember that story from the early chapters of the Gospels. So that's who his grandfather was. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod that Jesus himself appeared in front of. So this guy's got an interesting gene pool, an interesting history. He is an Edomite. All the Herods are Edomites. And what that means from a Jewish perspective is they are descended from not Jacob, but Esau. And there's sort of this offensive sense of, why would we be ruled? Why would this person come in and have this influence, you know, call themselves a king and have this influence over the Jewish people? And the answer is because they were very wealthy, a very wealthy family with very close ties to Rome, the occupying power in Israel. And so you can imagine, with the history of his grandfather and his uncle and the different things that they had done, the racial history, and we talked about the racism that existed in this part of the world during this time, they don't like the Herods very much. And the Herods don't care. They just want influence and power. They've got their connections with each of the Roman emperors that existed during their reign. And their job is to work for Rome to keep the peace in Israel, to keep everybody in line and paying their taxes. And so you can imagine why they weren't liked very much. And so we read here in 12 that Herod grabs hold of James. And Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And we have to remember, this was a significant figure in the church. This is one of the 12. He's the first of the 12 to be martyred, to be killed. And so this would have been a major blow. Oh my God, this was one of the 12 that was with Jesus the whole way. Jesus had a nickname for this guy. He was one of the sons of thunder. I love the nicknames that Jesus gives his disciples. And you get this sense of, because James and his brother John are the ones who are always saying, well, Jesus, if they won't listen to you, call down fire from the sky and burn them up. And Jesus is like, you don't know. No, that's not what we're here to do. You son of thunder. This guy was tight with Jesus Christ. Had lived, had been through that entire experience of the Gospels. And now Herod has captured him and killed him with the sword. This would have been a dark time, a scary time for this community. They're 10 years in, but now one of the 12 has been martyred. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the religious authorities, he proceeded to seize Peter also. He was like, oh, you guys like it when I kill these guys? Well, let's go get the big one. Let's go get Peter. And it says that this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. So after arresting Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So he's got to hold Peter until the Passover is over. This is the religious festival. Now, Jesus himself was arrested, and a trial was actually held during the Passover at night, which was illegal even by the Jewish rulers' own laws. You couldn't have a trial after sunset, and you couldn't have it during a religious festival. But Jesus had angered them so much, they were breaking their own laws and having an illegal trial in order to dispatch with him as quickly as possible. Peter hadn't quite reached that level yet. So Herod is holding on to him and basically has to keep him guarded and in prison so that as soon as Passover is over, he can hold some kind of public trial and execution all designed to give him political power and political advantage and to make the religious rulers of Israel like Herod more. And so that's the scene that's set up here. I think it's interesting, too, the number of guards. Why are they guarding him? Why do they have four squads of four soldiers each? And as we go on and read, we're going to read two of them had to be chained to him at all times. Why is that? Well, the security there is for a very good reason. Peter's been in jail before. In fact, it says that in Acts chapter 5 that all the apostles were put in prison and held for questioning. In Acts 5, 17 through 18, it says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. And what happened is while the apostles were in jail, it says that the Lord just opened the doors and let them out. And so they were in prison, and they just walk out, and where do they go? They go to the temple where they'd been arrested and where they weren't supposed to speak, and they start preaching again. And the high priests are like, where are those guys? We put them in jail. And they're like, I don't know, let's go get them out of jail. And they're like, the door's locked, but nobody's inside. And then all of a sudden they hear the apostles are over at the temple preaching again. And they're like, what? Right? So they've dealt with these guys before, and they're like, okay, we've got Peter again, and he's not getting away this time. So they've got four squads, four shifts of four soldiers each. Two are chained to Peter at all times, and two are there to watch the door. They're like, we don't know how these guys get away, but it's not happening again. And so we read in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And we've been in this situation before. We've had Jesus captured by the Romans on the Passover, and, you know, he was killed. He was crucified. James, one of the 12, has already been killed. So you can imagine the urgency and the familiarity and the trauma to this community that this whole situation sets up. You know, they're not going to be planning a rescue operation. That's not the way that the early church worked. And they've got all this security, and they got Peter locked up, and the clock is ticking. They're just waiting for the end of Passover, and they know as soon as Passover is over, it's a week-long celebration, Peter's dead. And so on the one hand, the stage is set, and what the author is doing here is helping us see that on the one hand, you've got the power of Rome, this greatest nation on earth, this most incredible military power that the world of this time had ever seen, and they are hell-bent on keeping Peter in custody for this public trial and execution. What are they, this small community of followers of Jesus Christ, what do they have that can match up, that can help them to defeat this great power? And there's one thing and one thing only that they have, this power of prayer. And so that's what they do. They pray. And we read that the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, the very last, this would be the next day, Peter's going to wake up and he's going to be killed. And we see he was sleeping between the two soldiers he was chained to. I think that's amazing. You know, how many people sleep the night before their public execution? But Peter's like, I've been here before. I've been in chains. I've been in jail. They threatened my life. He's just sleeping away. And the sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appears, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Not only is he asleep, but apparently the bright lights and the commotion, the angel's like, get up! You know? He's like, huh? You can tell Peter's really groggy through this whole thing. He says, get up! And the chains just fall off Peter's wrists. And then the angel says, put on your clothes and your sandals. Peter's like, okay. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel tells him. And Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So the whole time he's just like, okay, you know, whatever you say. And they pass the first and second guards, and they come to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opens by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel disappears. And Peter's just standing out in the middle of the street. And he says he came to himself, and he says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches. and everything. You can tell Luke's interviewing Peter here, right? That's the only way this information gets passed along. Peter's like, I had no idea what was going on. The angel was gone. I'm standing in the street, and I'm like, oh my God, I'm free. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, the local place where he knew the fellow believers would be gathered, where many people had gathered and were praying. And he knocks at the door at the entrance, and the servant girl, Rhoda, came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, Peter's at the door! So Peter's there, knock, knock, knock. Let me in. It's cold. They're looking for me. You know, sirens are going off. Okay, there weren't sirens, but you get the idea, right? Some guy's going, so she leaves them there, runs back to the guys who are praying. She's like, Peter's here. And they're like, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. She kept insisting. She was like, no, he's really here. And they're like, it must be his angel. Yeah, we're praying that Peter will be released from jail, but I mean, he's probably dead already. And Peter kept knocking, and then they opened the door, and they saw him, and they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, that's the Lord's brother, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He says, tell James and the brothers about this, because I got to get out of here. And he left for another place. And so he takes off. And the prayers of this community have been answered in this big way. But notice how shocked they are by the whole experience. You see, prayer is something that we don't understand it. Because if we did, we would do it so much more. It would be so much of a larger part of our lives. I don't just mean you. I definitely, especially mean me as well. That this is something that's amazing that we fail to take advantage of on a regular basis. Prayer is one of the most incredible gifts that we could be given. And people approach it the wrong way over and over and over again. People tend to think of prayer as a duty, something that you have to do, and or God gets mad when you don't pray. So it's like some kind of punishment, some kind of boring thing that you have to do in order to be a good person and be accepted by God. I mean, there's so many things wrong with that statement, biblically speaking. We would have to have a whole nother teaching to describe all the problems with that. Some people think of it as, well, it's something that you do, and there's certain prayers that you pray, and you pray them over and over and over again, and the more that you pray them, the happier God gets, which is ridiculous. It's again, exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Prayer is not something that we just do in order to make God somehow do the things that we want him to do. Prayer is relating to God, talking to him, and listening to him. So our whole culture is sort of twisted and confused about what prayer really is. And for those of us who are privy to what the Bible actually says and we have this understanding, we still only have an intellectual connection with it. We don't really connect with it typically at a heart level because we underutilize this incredible privilege. Talking to the Creator God of the universe who hears you and cares about what you say. We don't see it that way. We don't utilize it that way. It's the most significant and powerful way that we have access to in being used by God. And we do it so little, and we find it so hard, and it's such a begrudging part of our lives. And I think what we'll see is, as we look back over this story, there's four important principles of prayer that we can look at here. If we rewind the tape and go all the way back to the beginning, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, I think the first thing that stands out is, how come James died and Peter was rescued? Why is that? Both are apostles. Both are personal friends of Jesus Christ, leaders, pillars of the church who stand up for the cause of Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus allows one of them to die by the sword at the hands of Herod, while the other one, an angel comes, chains fall away, doors swing open. Why is that? And our first principle is that God does not always answer our prayers. We are called to pray, and God hears our prayers, but he doesn't always do everything that we ask him to do. We turn to John 14, 13. Jesus taught so much about prayer. And he said, what you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And what he's saying is, when you pray according to my plan, when you pray according to my priorities, I will move. But I will not give you whatever you want. And the reason for that is, God is good, and we are wicked. Imagine, what kind of a terrible parent would you be if your answer to your child was always yes? How much would you have to hate your children to always say yes to them and to never say no? You would be raising monsters. No, a loving parent will say to their children, I will not give you things that are bad for you. I will not give you things that will ruin you or that will harm you. But whenever you ask me for something that I know will help you, that will encourage you, that will teach you and grow you and help you become the person that I know you can be, the answer is always yes then. But how many children's requests fall into that particular category? And how many of our requests before God fall into that category as well? And 1 John 5:14, it says, and this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God's will is that you live the greatest possible life, the most meaningful, impactful, wonderful, fulfilling life that you could possibly live, but you were not created for a life of selfishness. You were created for a life of love. And so while we tend to think, well, God, you know, what would be really good for me is $1 million, God looks at it and says, I disagree. Often. If he gives you $1 million, then I guess he does agree. But most of us, when we pray for that, he says, that would destroy you. That would mess you up in the worst possible way. I'm not going to give you something like that. But he does give us the things that help us to become more patient and more kind and more loving. He does give us the things that make us more selfless and more able to be used by him according to his will. And so our prayers need to be in line with God's way. James 4, verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask. And do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so God always hears your prayers. But like a loving father hearing your requests, he only answers, he only grants the requests that are good for you. Now we tend to think it's all about unbelief. And sometimes we're used with these, you know, if you don't believe strong enough. Well, that could be a factor. You know, if you ask for God for something and you don't really believe or that he's going to come through, I wouldn't expect that he's going to answer that. However, it's amazing how many times in the Bible, it's amazing how many times in my life I've asked for things and prayed for things that God has come through. So unbelief can be a factor there, but we would never say, I want $1 million, and if I really believe that God's going to come through and give me that, and the fact that I didn't means that I didn't believe enough. Imagine if the early church had been in that, and you know, the answer was, well, God rescued Peter because you really believed, but he killed James because you just didn't pray hard enough. And that's how some people see God. And nothing could be further from the truth. How do we know that? Look at how little they believed in saving Peter. He shows up at the door, knocks, and they're like, it's not him. I mean, you couldn't have any less belief than that, but yet God works and moves anyway. And so we can't put that on ourselves. He doesn't answer prayer because it's not his will or because we forget to ask. How often do we even forget to bring God into the situation and ask? Or we ask, but we have wrong motives. We have selfishness at the heart of what it is that we're requesting. And as a loving father, he says no. Or sometimes we think God doesn't answer our prayers, but it's actually he will and is answering our prayers, but not in the way we expect or not in the time we would like. Peter was in prison for nearly a week during the Passover season. They were praying for him the entire time. And they were praying in earnest. Let him go. Lord, don't let him die. Do you think that they weren't praying earnestly for James? Maybe it didn't occur. Maybe they were going to try something else. Let's kick it up. Let's make a petition. Have everyone sign it and give it to Herod. No. They were praying. They were praying that God would release James in the same way they were praying that God would release Peter. And God, for his own reasons, decided to allow James to die, but to rescue Peter. And that's part of what we have to understand in the power of prayer and what it is. The other thing that's interesting is they're praying all week long, right? And Luke goes out of his way to say at the very last possible moment, the night before Herod was going to bring him out, is when the jailbreak happens. And I think this is key to understanding the importance of persistence in prayer. And I speak to you as somebody who has struggled with prayer and probably struggles with this point in prayer more than any others. Throughout my Christian life, I've always been a guy that's like, okay, so you know everything. And the Bible says, yeah, God knows everything. So you know what's on my heart and what I'm thinking. You know what I will pray. So why do I even need to pray it? And if I do pray it, maybe I could see the need to pray it once, but why do I need to pray it over and over again? I mean, you're God. What's the point in that? And that's honestly something that I've really struggled with. You know, I've got things in my life that I've been praying for 15 years, for 20 years. I get real frustrated with it. Like, God, how many times do I have to pray this? And we can tend to look at it in different ways. We look at this issue of persistence of prayer and say, well, is it like I have to pray this X number of times before you respond? Is that the kind of relationship that we're in? And interestingly, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 18. He talks about it being important that we make our requests known to God and that we do so in a persistent way, in a repeated way. And you think about that. And yet on the other hand, Jesus says this. He says that when you pray, don't pray with meaningless repetition. So God wants us to pray, and he's not going to necessarily answer our prayer the first time. He wants us to continue to pray about the same issue, sometimes for years. But then he says, like in Matthew 6:7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So God doesn't have the word counter, and when you've prayed enough, the cup will fill up and he'll finally feel moved and compassionate about answering your prayer. And perhaps the greatest irony of all time, this passage, this statement about not praying with meaningless repetition, comes right before he gives them the Lord's Prayer, the most meaningless and repetitive prayer ever, because of the way that we've taken it and just turned it into a mantra, a chant. I wasn't raised in the church. I didn't know much Bible, but I knew the Lord's Prayer because I played football. And that's what you did before you went out on the football field, because, you know, then you may say something like, do thy walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear, you know. You would do those kinds of things because it sounded like, you know, that was tough, right? All of you here know the Lord's Prayer and knew it because it's been turned into some kind of chant, some kind of magical spell that if we say it enough and loud enough and frequently enough, God will cash in our chips and make us win our football game or whatever else that we want. Tragedy of the reality of the human ability to twist the word of God and the will of God. Now, the Lord's Prayer is a beautiful thing. It's a template for teaching us how to pray, but not something that we are called on by God to teach and repeat over and over and over again, because what God wants is a personal relationship. You don't have a personal relationship by having the same exact conversation with your spouse over and over and over again. How weird would that be? And that's what God wants. So he wants us to pray persistently for things over time, but it's not about this meaningless repetition. He wants us to pray meaningfully about the same thing over a long period of time. Why? Why, God? If you know what we're praying and you know why we're praying, why? Well, it's because God's relational. Think about your human relationships. This is what has helped me so much in this area. You know what? When something's on my heart, how many times do you have the same conversation with different friends? You know what I mean? That story that's interesting to you, or that situation that you want to get advice for, and you find yourself saying it to all your friends in the same way over and over and over again, and some of your friends are like, yeah, you told me that story already, you know? But it's on your heart. How many times do you talk to your spouse about what's going on with your kids? What are we going to do, you know, about Billy's grades? And then that comes up again and again and again. It's what's on your heart. And so you keep talking about what's on your heart. And that's what God wants. He wants you to bring continually whatever is on your heart before Him. Because He's your Father and He loves you. And when the same things are on your heart tomorrow that are on your heart today, well, we shouldn't look at God as though He were some kind of weird, ethereal, all-knowing thing. But that He's our Father who loves us, who wants to talk about us. And wants us to relate to Him the way we would relate to others. And so that brings up all the things that we would continually pray for. Because we care about those things. I've got a family member that I've been praying for 20 years. And I can't say that there have been a lot of answers to that prayer. But it's on my heart. And I've gotten so frustrated with God where I've said, you know, I'm so sick of praying for this. And He's come back the same way every time. But I want you to pray for Him. I want you to pray, and that's on your heart. And, you know, there's a lot of factors that would go into why God might not answer certain prayers, some of the ones we just discussed. But God wants me to share that burden that I have for that family member with Him. And it's kind of cool. The other aspect of it is when you pray repeatedly for something, over time, you get invested in that thing. You get invested in those people that you're praying for. And then when God does move and those prayers are answered, it's actually a lot more energizing, a lot more exciting, a lot more uplifting. To know that God has been listening that entire time and maybe set a plan in motion the first time that I prayed it, but it's taken until now to meet its fruition. And I'm so glad that I was able to relate to God about this thing that was on my heart. Repetitive prayer, praying for the same thing persistently, is not about strong-arming God. It's about relating to Him. And so Peter gets out of jail and he goes to Mary, the mother of John's house, and they are gathered together in prayer. And that's our third principle, is this corporate prayer. That people don't just, we aren't just supposed to pray to God like in the privacy of our own home, but that we're supposed to come together and pray in a meaningful way together. And in fact, God promises us in His Word that when we come together as a community and pray, just as they are doing here, that there's a special connection with Him that becomes available in a way that may not be available when we're by ourselves. Matthew 18:19, Jesus says, again, I say to you that if you agree on anything on earth, about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Corporate prayer is a part of our communal identity and our connection with one another, the common bond that we share of the Spirit of God, of the salvation of Jesus Christ through the cross, the brotherhood and sisterhood of the family of God. One of the most magnificent ways that that can be expressed is in our time of prayer together with one another. It brings us together as a community. I wonder about that sometimes. I wonder about that in my home church's prayer meeting. I wonder if we take advantage of that. I wonder about that here. We pray together at the beginning and we pray together at the end, but are we taking advantage of this? Are we putting God on display and the connectedness that we share with one another. Are you excited? When you think about coming here on Sunday morning, are you thinking, I can't wait to pray together? Maybe we need to think about that. Corporate prayer is also an opportunity to be lifted up by others. I've been in prayer groups before, large groups, where someone was praying and all of a sudden, like, half the group was like, amen. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where you pray something corporately and like 50 people go, uh-huh. It's like the best feeling in the world. You're just like, wow, I think God may have like really used me. A lot of other people resonated with what I just did, and that was exciting. And when you get into a group and people are praying this way and people are verbally engaging with one another, it becomes really an exciting thing, and you get that sense. The best times of prayer I have had in my whole life have been in a community. I don't know if you've experienced that, but it's like the Spirit of God becomes present in a way that's almost tangibly, viscerally engaging. And it's so cool. And it makes you realize how much you love those people and how much you have in common with them and the bond that you share. Corporate prayer should be interactive. Every one of us, when we come and we pray together in this room, when one person is praying, every one of us should be engaged. Not thinking about what football game is on afterwards and, well, after I pick up the kids, I'm going to have to... No. We should be engaged with one another. And when we hear someone else praying, we should encourage them. I would deeply and sorely love to change the culture of this meeting by becoming people who actively and corporately engage in the encouragement of someone who is praying, by listening, by reflecting, and by amening. Or you don't even have to say amen. You can just make like a happy grunt noise. You know, they're just going to go, yeah, good. You know, that'd be great. That'd be so great. Imagine the whole room going, uh-huh, yeah, yeah, while people are praying. It puts the glory of what it means to pray together to God and the privilege of who we are as a community on display. And I wish that we could have that here. So Peter knocks at the door of the outer entrance, and the servant girl, Rhoda, came to answer the door. And she says, it's Peter. And the people who are praying are saying, you are out of your mind. There's no way that's Peter. Let's get back to praying for Peter. Right? I mean, that's the logic of what's happening here. Yeah, God, I just pray for Rhoda. She's so crazy. But Peter, Lord, we just pray, you know. And, you know, finally they have to open the door, and Peter's out there like, hey, God released me from prison. Your prayers are miraculously answered. He did it again. Despite all of Rome's chaining people and the four squads, God had no problem getting me out of there. And now I'm going to go hide. But tell people what's going on. And here again, we're confronted with the reality of this issue of how much faith does it take to move the Creator God of the universe? How much do you have to believe in what you're asking for? And the answer is obviously, it must be very little. You know, this is what Jesus talked about. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, this tiny little seed, you could move mountains. You could say to one mountain, hey, mountain, you go over there and jump in the sea. And it would do it if you had that much faith. And it was according to the will of God. And that's the reality of the power of prayer. And so it's so easy for us to miss this, to miss the opportunity that we have, just like they nearly did. And our prayers can have incredible results. And the point is that it's not the amount of faith that you have, it's the object of your faith. It's who you're praying to. When you, in doubt, in discouragement, and frustration, take the time to lift up your voice to the Creator God of the universe, He can do great things with that. And our fourth principle then is don't miss answered prayers. How often are we discouraged about our prayer lives because we're not even paying attention to the fact that God is answering our prayers? This literally happened to me this morning. My home church has a little prayer meeting. I was sitting in there praying, and our prayer meeting has struggled. You know, there have been times where there's like three or four of us. And, you know, we've gotten together faithfully every week and we pray. But, you know, one of the things that we've been praying about recently is, God, will you help us to have a better prayer meeting? Will you help our people to get up and to come out? And will you make our prayer meeting something that's exciting and edifying and uplifting? And over the past couple weeks, it's been way better. Like 10 people have been out. And it's been really cool and engaging. And someone in our prayer meeting was like, God, we just thank you so much for answering that prayer that you would make this prayer meeting better. And I was like, oh, you know, like literally like, yeah, I've been sitting here being really excited about how different the tenor of our prayer meeting has been. And I have absolutely forgotten about the fact that we prayed that this would happen. I'm no different than when Peter's knocking at the door. And so often our cynicism about prayer is because we're not paying attention. Thank God he's paying attention. And when we pray, he answers. And how many prayers have gone answered and unappreciated or unnoticed in your life? That's a scary question to consider. We have to recognize the power of God and appreciate it. God is a God who doesn't mind, who actually... It says it's good when we say thanks. It's not like he's going to withhold and say, you know, I will not answer your prayers if you don't thank me. He's a loving father. He doesn't need our thanks. But the Bible says that God appreciates thankfulness. Gratitude is good for us. And how can we be grateful to God for answering our prayers when we're not even paying attention? How little faith do we have when we pray, God, help our prayer meeting be better? How much did I believe that God would answer that prayer that when it happens, I don't even realize or think about the fact that he's answered it? My God, he moves when we offer so little. And we can be so grateful for that. And we need to remember that. Remember the prayers that God has answered in your life. So to conclude and to wrap this up, prayer is not magic. It's not an incantation. It's not a spell. It's not something where you pray enough times and God says, okay, finally, you've prayed enough and I'll do this. It's calling on God to do his will. It's relating to God. It's connecting with him. And if you are here and you're feeling bludgeoned and battered because we're talking about this, no, I get it, stop. Well, yeah, we all feel that way. And all of our prayer lives could be better. And there are some amazing prayer warriors among us. And even they typically think, you know, I wish that I prayed more. So let's not put ourselves under law and let's not beat ourselves up because we don't pray enough. Let's engage together. Let's pray together in a meaningful way. Let's make times throughout the week where we can connect with people. Do you pray with your children? Please, for the love of God, pray with your children. Teach them, model for them how to pray. Do you pray with your spouse? I've been really bothered by this lately, and my wife and I have been talking about it. We need to pray together more. More time of speaking to the Lord together. And when we do it, it just makes everything better and connects us. And yet, it's so easy to get away from those kinds of things. But make those things a priority, not because God will be angry if you don't, but because you're missing out through your lack. You could have more. You could have more of the joy of the Lord in your life. You could have more of the excitement, more of the sense of being used by him in other people's lives, and more of the joy of a son or of a daughter who's closely connected with their heavenly Father by choosing to take advantage of this incredible thing that God has given us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.